A single candle lights the otherwise darkened room. Its erratic flicker, nonetheless, seeming timed to match the menacing, punctuated interrogation. The flame illumines the face of both the interrogator and the prisoner. The prisoner is a young woman, in her late teens, perhaps early 20s. Dressed in the simple garb of a peasant, she tries to hide her attractive face behind her rough robe. Even in the dim light, though, one can read the strong and divergent emotions that pierce through her eyes. Terror is there, abject terror. And it's pretty easy to see why she would be afraid. The whole atmosphere, the whole tone of the proceedings is frightening. The interrogator takes no time for small talk, no time for a good cop routine before the tough, hard questions come. And when a stray breath shifts the candle's flame, one can see other menacing figures tucked into the corners of the Spartan room. A couple of rough-looking soldier types, their faces twisted into permanent scowls. In the shadows also stands the lictor, at the ready, eager to administer 39 lashes on the young prisoner's back. The interrogator's threats are reinforced by his index finger jabbing at a stack of partially open scrolls askew on the rough-hewn table. The scroll of Deuteronomy is on top of the stack, and just now the interrogator pokes at the open scroll, quoting a passage. If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. There is a dramatic pause before the key demand of the inquisitor. All I am asking you to do, the words are spoken with implied threat, is to affirm the truth of the Torah. All I need you to admit is that Jesus of Nazareth was hung on a Roman cross and that he was accursed. That's all I need. As she listens to those words, there is terror in her eyes. But there is something else as well, a resolve equally steeled to the interrogator's own. She speaks quietly but forcefully, her words seeming more eloquent than her years. I do believe the Torah. I do believe that Jesus hung on a Roman cross, and I do believe that he was accursed, and that by God. With this confession, the intensity in the interrogator's face eases ever so slightly. His facial muscles stretch to the breaking point, relax ever so little. The woman continues, but do not misunderstand. By making this statement, I am not abdicating my faith, but confirming it. For surely he hath borne our griefs. All the tension in her questioner's face returns, and if possible, ratchets to an even higher level. And carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our... The interrogator jumps to his feet and, pounding the table with his fists, screams. The noise he emits is part yell and part low, menacing growl. Everyone in the room, hardened soldiers included, jump in fright. The shriek merges into ranting words, reinforced by more pounding on the table. How dare you quote the holy prophet Isaiah in support of this dog? And with that, he flings a large sleeve over his face as if to protect himself from the sight of this young heretic and moves toward the door. As he does so, he rants more harsh words, epithets more worthy of a back alley than a religious court. In colorful detail, he describes what he hopes will happen to her and to her father and to her mother and to her husband and to her children and to her name for all generations to come. With the curse he mingles strident remarks about the temperature of the flames of Gehenna. As he passes through the door, he gives a grim, studied nod toward the lictor. Already he has conducted these interrogations 100 times. And he's good at it. Very good at it. The best law enforcement officer might match his skill, but never his zeal. He seems to have found his niche. He's doing something that clearly must be done. Protect the faith, contain the contagion, limit the damage, and no one else seems willing to step to the fore and get the job done to engage in the messy business of enforcing synagogue discipline. He's good at this. Very good. So good that he feels impelled to take the show on the road. The road to Damascus. I invite you to turn with me to our passage this morning, Acts chapter 9, the story of Paul's conversion and call on the road to Damascus. It's a strategic, important story. The conversion and call of the Apostle Paul, wellspring of Christian mission. As you turn to Acts chapter 9, ponder with me this question: what happens when Jesus calls your name? What happens? What happens? I first invite you to consider what happens when Jesus calls the persecutor's name. Saul. Saul. Verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out numerous murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" The inquisitor is interrogated. The hunter becomes the hunted. The high and mighty one is thrown to the ground. On his way to take prisoners whose names he does not know, he becomes the prisoner of one who knows his and who calls him by his name. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Or, as I prefer to translate the question, why do you pursue me? Because it seems to me to make the point more pointedly. Saul is pursuing Christian believers on their trail, tracking them down. And then the risen Christ calls his name. And the risen Christ says, "Saul, Saul, why do you pursue me?" Introduction to Christian theology, lesson number one: the solidarity of the risen Jesus with his people. Attend with care to this first lesson. Jesus teaches it to Saul before Saul even knows who's speaking to him. The lesson clearly sticks. It shapes Paul's theology. He does not forget these formative words on the road to Damascus. Rather, he amplifies them. Those Christian congregations in places like Corinth and Rome are nothing less, Paul comes to believe and to write, than the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12. The church is the bride of Christ, with whom he is one flesh. Ephesians 5. "Saul, Saul, why do you pursue me?" You see, with this divine bridegroom, there is no standoffishness with his churchly bride. This is no us and them or me and them relationship. Bless these people and you bless Jesus. Harm these people and from his point of view you harm him. "Saul, Saul, why do you pursue me?" It's a great lesson for an embryonic Christian apostle on the road to Damascus. And it's a great one for Seventh-day Adventist pastor leaders, whatever their level of maturity. Nota bene. If you complain about Christ's people, if you belittle them and demean them, you risk no less a crime than besmirching the reputation of Jesus Christ himself. You with me? Be careful how you treat these people. Be careful how you talk about them. The risen Christ will take that treatment and those remarks very personally. On the other hand, love them, treasure them, care for them, and you are doing all of that for Him. The risen Christ will accept your ministrations as your ministry to Him. While I'm pressing the point home, could I gently affirm that this profound theological truth applies as pointedly during seminary as after it? Would that be fair? The saints in Southwest Michigan and Northern Indiana are His treasured people as well, are they not? Your fellow seminarians, faculty and staff members who minister, are members of the body of Christ. Jesus identifies Himself with those with whom you are beginning to share life in this place. And I would say to you, treat the risen Christ well. Treat the risen Christ well. Hear these formative words at the beginning of this seminary journey. Allow them to mark and shape everything you do here. Allow Jesus to call your name. Saul, Saul, why do you pursue me? Who are you, Lord? Saul replied. Saul asked. And the risen Lord repeats the lesson. I am Jesus, whom you are pursuing, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul, verse 7, stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In our story, the Lord calls the name of another as well. What happens when the Lord calls the disciple's name? Ananias. Verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Now, you got to love that, don't you? The risen Lord cleverly, almost playfully, visualizes the future for Ananias. I've shown Saul a vision of his future. Guess what he saw? In the vision, he's seen you, Ananias, coming and placing hands of healing upon him. Great scene. The vignette reminds me of a delightful little story in David McCullough's Pulitzer Prize-winning biography of John Adams, early United States politician. Dr. Benjamin Rush, a physician, was a lifelong friend of two of the greats of early U.S. history, Thomas Jefferson and John Adams. With all of the three men now at an advanced age, Rush has a keen desire to reconcile Jefferson and Adams. They had become estranged over the years. Jefferson, once the vice president under Adams, had gone on to successfully challenge Adams in the succeeding presidential election, and as you might imagine, things hadn't been quite the same ever since. As a physician, Rush has an interest in dreams. On October 17, 1809, Dr. Rush writes a memorable letter to John Adams. He reports to Adams a dream he himself has just experienced. Rush dreams about reading a history of America written at some point in the future and of a particular page saying that among the most extraordinary events of the year 1809 was the renewal of friendship and correspondence between the two former presidents. Interesting. Adams replies to Rush, a dream again. I wish you would dream all day and all night, for one of your dreams puts me in spirits for a month. I have no other objections to your dream but that it is not history. It may be prophecy. And prophecy it was. For on New Year's Day, 1812, Adams takes up his pen to write a short letter to Jefferson, very much like the one Rush had prophesied in his dream. And the rest of the story of the reconciliation between Adams and Jefferson has indeed become part of the chronicle of American history. reconciled, the two greats die, you might recall, on the same day, the 50th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, July 4, 1826. Don't miss it. Don't miss the miracle of vision casting. There is something wonderful and miraculous about the act of envisioning, dreaming a future of reconciliation and hope. Dr. Rush dreams of a future reconciliation between Presidents Adams and Jefferson. The risen Christ envisions a future of reconciliation between the great persecutor of the church and one of his own disciples. In vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Someone has defined a leader as a person able to convincingly communicate a compelling vision for the future. It's a great definition, don't you think? I would suggest that we as pastor teachers, as leaders in God's church, should take the divine cue. Instead of remaining stuck in the present and perhaps groveling in discouraging details, why not practice the miracle of vision casting? Why not paint a convincing picture of what these people, what these churches under your care may be through the grace and power of the risen Christ? Here's what God has in store for you. Here's what you can be through the grace of Christ. Behold the will of God for you. Pray your way, my friend, to a compelling vision of the divine future for you, for your family, for your flock, and might I add, for the seminary. When the Lord calls your name, He calls you to be a leader with a compelling vision of a God-ordained future. Would you move back to verse 11 with me? We're still focusing on that second part of our story when Jesus calls the disciple's name, Ananias, verses 10 through 16. The Lord told him, verse 11, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." I want you to notice with me everything that the Lord knows. What does He know? He knows Saul's name. You agree? He knows he is Saul of Tarsus. So he knows Saul's past. He knows his birthplace. He knows Saul's present, right? He knows where Saul is at this very moment. He knows his address, continent, country, state, county, city, street, house, room. He knows. He knows who owns the house in which he is staying. It is the house of Judas. He knows what Saul is doing at this very moment. He's praying. Do you need biblical proof or confirmation that God hears prayer? This is pretty good, don't you think? The Lord knows Saul's present, and He knows what will happen to Saul in the future. Saul has just seen a vision of what will happen next. Now I ask you, should it really surprise us that God can name the street, the house, the owner of the house, the man in the house, where the man in the house is from, and what he's doing? Should it surprise you when Jesus calls your name in this highly technological age? I think not. I spent 6 weeks in the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan this summer as part of the seminary's dig, one directed by our fine team of archaeologists, people like Randy Yonker, David Merling, Connie Gain, Paul Ray. It was wonderful to tag along with them and be in their company. The 6 weeks featured a lot of very hard work, a rather repetitive diet, and the occasional bout of the Sheikh's revenge. Still, I would recommend the experience. I spent most of the 6 weeks hefting something called gufas. They are bucket-type contraptions made out of old tires. And I spent most of those 6 weeks hefting gufas full of dirt and rocks. And occasionally, while wiping the sweat off my brow, I look up to see a couple of guys meandering around the till, wearing crisply pressed shirts and looking like they just stepped out of the proverbial bandbox. They are carrying a fancy stick-like contraption bristling with electronic appendages. It is a sophisticated mobile GPS global positioning system, a unit that communicates with the robot-like base station located at a high point on the tail. While I spend my days sweating and growing blisters, these guys spend their days giving readings. With the help of a few satellites, they point the tip of their expensive stick at a dimple on a newly excavated stone and can tell you, to an accuracy of a centimeter or two, where on the globe it is. In field F, square 2, they might place the tip of their mobile GPS unit on a particular feature and in a couple of seconds read, east, 231114, north, 125395, elevation, 817.93 meters above sea level. Now I ask you, Ananias, I ask you, is God not as smart as four satellites and one aluminum stick? That's all I ask you. If my clean colleagues can tell me where on the planet my dumb stone is, don't you think that God knows where you are, where Saul is? Don't you think? I accept this narrative as one more evidence of the theology of Jesus. Matthew 10, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid, new seminary student, of what lies ahead. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. You might be tempted to think that Southwest Michigan is an isolated place and that you have now fallen outside the perimeter of God's grace. I prefer to conclude that God has indeed called you here, and I can proclaim to you based on the word that He knows your name. He knows where you have set up house. He knows who lives there with you. He knows your needs, financial, emotional, physical, spiritual. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. He can call you by name. And I ask you, are you not of more value to God than rocks, however ancient and shaped are to the dig? Oh, listen carefully. I think I hear Jesus calling your name. Now remember that in verse 12, the Lord discloses to Ananias that he knows a lot about Saul, his past, his present, his future. He knows his name, precisely where he is right now, what he's doing. What is surprising and amusing about the next bit of our story is that the disciple Ananias doesn't seem too impressed by that knowledge. See it? There's an element of real comedy here. I mean, we just learned a lot about what the Lord knows. And here's Ananias' reply. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your people in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. Now, I really do love this section of the story. Ananias suggests that his own information is more up to the minute than the Lord's. Have you not downloaded the updates on his file? You've surely missed the news flashes about his numerous persecutions in Jerusalem. And this is the part I like the best. And it is clear that you have failed to notice that he comes here to Damascus with, shudder, shudder, authority from the chief priests. You may not know it, O Lord, but it's time to tremble in your boots. Seems to be what Ananias is saying. The Lord says to Ananias, get up, go to this specific street, talk to this specific man. Ananias proceeds in his own blindness to remind the sovereign Lord over all things of the authority and power of a young rabbi named Saul and the chief priests who sent him. Lord, I have heard about this man from many. Don't think you can pull the proverbial wool over my eyes. I know the real skinny from many. This is really pretty funny stuff, except that it's also very, very serious because he's speaking to the Lord who inhabits eternity. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your people in Jerusalem, And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, the Lord who once said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. I'm happy to report that Ananias obeys. He does not act on the basis of his own ignorance, but on the foundation of God's wisdom. He does not cherish his own misconceptions. He adopts the divine perspective. In the end, he is not paralyzed by his private prejudices or frozen in fear of a fanatic. He ministers in the name of his risen Savior, and so should we. There's a third part of our story that might be easy to overlook, but it's really the gem of all. It's the purpose of it all. It's why the risen Lord went to all this trouble. These last three verses, verses 17 through 19. When Jesus calls the persecutor's name, Saul, Saul. When Jesus calls the disciple's name, Ananias. When Jesus calls them together, verses 17 through 19. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. As we enter into this last part of the story, it's interesting to compare and contrast the first two parts. Let me give you a sample of a contrast. Saul possesses a powerful, even incendiary personality. He will always be out in front, forging the way, pushing others to match his zeal. He is, by gifts and personality, a leader. Saul, after all, will become the Apostle Paul, the great missionary of Christendom. Ananias seems to possess a retiring personality. He's a behind-the-scenes person. While not a leader, he's loyal and obedient. He's a great follower. It wouldn't surprise me if he's the head deacon at one of the house churches in Damascus. But if the contrasts are interesting, the positive comparisons are important. For example, the purpose of the revelation vision in both cases is to activate the recipient for service, right? And don't miss this one. Saul begins with a strong set of prejudices about followers of the way. Are you with me? Ananias begins with a strong set of prejudices about Saul, who persecutes followers of the way. Isn't that interesting? And one other comparison falls closely on the heels of that one. Is it true for you? Is it true for me? When Jesus calls your name, he will have something to say about your attitudes toward others. He will precipitate some prejudice, decimate some discrimination, syncopate some stereotype, and terminate some intolerance. That's what the risen Lord will do when he calls your name. You may go into this encounter tracking down the followers of the way and come out of it yourself a follower of the way. You may enter the vision believing someone is evil and come out of it with your own hands of healing upon his head. When the risen Christ appears to you and calls your name, you will be utterly transformed. Your past ways of thinking about others will be overturned. Now, I know I'm meddling a bit here, but allow me to refer to only one of the divides that marks our society and too often our church. Perhaps you believe that Anglo-Americans are lazy, expect everything to be handed to them on a silver platter, have never had to work hard in their lives, are used to luxuriating in a privileged position that they've done nothing to earn, know little of a faith which touches the heart and fires the emotions, and most of all are incredibly blind to their own prejudices. Maybe. Or perhaps you believe that African Americans are pushy, rarely ready to work hard, seldom take responsibility for their own futures, are always ready to play the race card, and quick to excuse their own lack of initiative. Maybe. Maybe. If you wish to hang on to such attitudes, to maintain them intact, to feed and pamper these sacred cows, to stable them in the inner sanctum of your soul, you don't want Jesus to call your name. You don't want that to happen. You see, the risen Christ is not in the business of confirming your prejudices or mine. He's basically in the business of eradicating them. He's not in the business of letting you stew in the juices of your own domestic and parochial faith. He's in the business of drawing you out as a leader in a global, transnational, cross-cultural, multilingual movement described in Revelation chapter 14. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven, the earth, and the sea, and the fountains of water." Now the thought has occurred to me that I may be trafficking here in politically correct exegesis, bending my view of the word to the zeitgeist, the spirit of the times. And that's a thought we should always take seriously. There are two reasons that I've decided this is not the case. Number one, the story which precedes is the story of an Ethiopian official, a man from the ends of the earth, and God's intervention in the life of Philip to activate ministry to that official. And a story which succeeds this one is the story of Cornelius, a Gentile centurion, and God's intervention in Peter's life to activate ministry to him. This theme, that the risen Christ is about the business of destroying our prejudices as he calls our names and activates us for ministry, is part of the very fabric of Luke's story. It is not about political correctness, but Christ-directedness. There is, though, a more positive side to this theme. If I am not misreading or overreading the story, the risen Christ is not just interested in destroying our preconceived ideas about one another. He's interested in getting us together, hand to hand, voice to voice, knee to knee, arm to arm, mind to mind, heart to heart. Look at all the trouble the risen Christ went to get these two together. And imagine all the trouble he has gone to in order to assemble this diverse and wondrous seminary family this morning. Just imagine it. Our story as a whole and its heartwarming conclusion represents the doctrine of the church in story form. Narrative ecclesiology, if you will. And these concluding three verses have potent things to teach us about being church. The risen Christ descends, moves vertically to reveal himself to Saul, the persecutor of the church. The risen Christ acts vertically again to appear to Ananias. But the risen Christ acts vertically that he might draw these two together horizontally. The atonement of Jesus Christ redeems us as individuals, cementing a new and saving relationship between each of us and God. But it also draws us together as redeemed saints. Ephesians 2, verses 15 and 16. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. A single candle lights the otherwise darkened room. Its erratic flicker illumines a most entrancing scene. A man sits on the floor, his legs crossed, his arms folded. As though cold, he shivers. Head bent, he sways rhythmically. A slender shaft of light marks the opening of a door, and into the room slips another man, average height, unruly beard, large, rough hands. This interrogation is quiet gentle. Saul? Yes, yes, the voice. The voice is strained, pinched. The man with the large, rough hands moves across the room, kneels in front of the bent figure, and places those hands on his shoulders. Brother Saul, the hands travel to the supplicant's head. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me. Those large hands now move to Saul's eyes so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. The results are electrifying. As Ananias removes his hands, flakes of something, intermittently iridescent in the erratic flicker of the candle, drift to the floor. Saul looks up. The last face he had seen was the face of Jesus. The first he now sees is that of Ananias. There are tears and hugs. In the corners of this room, there are no rough-looking soldiers. There is, though, one here in the shadows. The flicker of the candle does not illumine his face, for he is truly invisible. But he's present nonetheless. His face is not twisted into a permanent scowl, but displays a broad, satisfied smile. And with good reason. This is a moment he himself has planned and choreographed. It unfolds just as he envisioned it. When Jesus calls your name, prejudices are lifted and perspectives are shifted. When Jesus calls your name, the neglected are protected and the rejected are accepted. Thank you, Dr. Jones, for your help. When Jesus calls your name, the hopeless find hope and the struggling begin to cope. When Jesus calls your name, Satan's kingdom is subverted and people are converted. When Jesus calls your name, minds are sanctified and God is glorified. When Jesus calls your name, the weak are made strong and outcasts belong. When Jesus calls your name, hearts meld and spirits weld. When Jesus calls your name, you receive your commission and the church achieves its mission. When Jesus, I say, when Jesus, I tell you, it's when Jesus calls your name.